Good morning. Aren't our musos and song leaders doing such a great job for us? Yes, thank you. We're very grateful to God for you. It's been a funny old year with church and music and singing, but you've served us so well. I think through us sitting and listening, we've appreciated more the gifts that you guys bring to our congregation as you serve us. So we're very grateful for that. And yeah, lovely this morning. Great songs, and we thank you. Let me pray as we come to think about this next subject, about the last things. Father, these are big things that we are considering at the moment, the things of the end times. Father, we can only be guided by your words, for we do not know the future, but you've revealed certain things to us through your Son and through his apostles, and put them down in Scripture for us to study and understand. So we pray for your insight today on a particularly tricky and topic where Christians have different views of the end. So we pray for grace as we consider them and wisdom to understand them correctly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are thinking about the return of Christ. And I want to begin with Hollywood's version of the ends. Who can think of some movies that are kind of end-of-the-world movies? Yell them out. Apocalypse-type movies. Armageddon, yeah. Anything else? We aren't into them, obviously. Yeah, there's 2012. I've got the trailer for 2012. I'd never heard of it until this week when I was preparing. So let me show you. Here's a preview, a trailer for 2012. On the beach. Seen it? Who can pick a problem with it already? Flood, yeah. God promised he wouldn't destroy the world again by flood. Anyway, there you go. Hollywood's end of the world. There's a whole bunch of them. What does the Bible teach? There will be a sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Christ. Sudden, this is from Matthew 24, but about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would have not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Has anyone ever had their home broken into? Few. Not a pleasant experience. Hasn't happened to me, thankfully. But I'm sure it's happened to Debbie and her family. They were surprised to come home to see the place in a mess. I think they were coming home from church, actually. Sorry, to, I don't want to alarm you, but... did the thieves call ahead? They send you a message in advance, letting you know when they were coming. No. It'll come suddenly and unexpectedly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, 2 Peter 3:10. The return of Christ will be personal. Have I got that verse? I do. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the place where I'm going. So it's personal. Jesus is going to come back and take us to be with him. It'll be visible and bodily. So in other words, it won't be secret. It won't be seen by some and not by others. No one will miss it. And it won't be spiritual, it will be physical. So from Acts 1, which I don't have all of, let me read it. Then the disciples gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from his sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So, visible and bodily. We heard it in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. So no one is going to miss it. Revelation 1:7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So the Bible is very clear. There will be a sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Christ. And it's also very clear that, second point, we do not know when Christ will return. That verse again from Matthew 24, about that hour, day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. If Jesus, the Son himself, does not know, but only the Father, then clearly predictions of that date are futile. If a prophet or a preacher or a teacher predicts this day or that day based on this sign or this vision or that dream, you know that it is false, because about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Full stop. Yet, I googled predictions of Christ's return, and I was overwhelmed with examples. There was pages and pages and pages of results. Wikipedia's page on predictions and claims for the second coming of Christ had a catalogue of past predictions, dates that have come and gone. The final one on the list was 22nd of July 2020, so just a few months back. And the reason why I showed you the 2012 trailer was because there's a connection between this and that. So I've got another video here, new story. I've got to get out of the PowerPoint and go across to that one.
Chad Daybell and Lori Vallow. Their apocalyptic beliefs may provide some clues as to what happened to JJ and Tylee, who were found buried in Daybell's backyard. News specialist Garna Mejia still tracking those developments. And Garna, among those beliefs, Chad and Lori predicting that today would mark the end of the world.
Yeah, Dave, that's right. They said July 22nd. Yet, as we can see, the world still turns as the Daybells sit in a jail cell. Now, Chad Daybell also claimed to have visions of earthquakes hitting the Wasatch Front as a sign of the end of times.
It's the apocalypse, end of days, the judgment day, the end of the world, my friend.
Chad Daybell's interest in the end of time starting long before JJ Vallow and Tylee Ryan's disappearance. He referenced the apocalyptic movie 2012 in a blog post nearly 5 years ago.
Why don't you download my blog?
Praising Woody Harrelson's performance as a, quote, crazy doomsday prophet. Daybell writes, sheesh, I'm starting to sound like Woody Harrelson as he describes two earthquakes hitting the Wasatch Front. Quote, the first one is moderate. Many older brick buildings crumble and roads suffer damage, but repairs are made quickly. In his 2007 book, The Great Gathering, Daybell describes that quake as a 5.7 magnitude, an eerie connection to the spring's events.
Breaking news from KSL.
Welcome in. This is a breaking news update with Dan Spindle. I am Lori Pritchard. Of course, we have had an earthquake just after 7 o'clock this morning, 5.7 magnitude, as we understand.
Court documents further reference, quote, earthquakes being prepared in Salt Lake City by Alex Cox back in December. Lori also speaking about the end of times and podcasts.
We're gathering together as saints, as brothers and sisters, and preparing for the second coming.
For her to say she's a translated being and she is reincarnated and at the first time on earth.
Detectives found emails detailing Lori and Chad's plans to translate ancient records and establish, quote, white camps in Arizona, while court docs state that Lori was preparing for the second coming to happen this month.
She is now a god, and that it is up to her to help vet 144,000 people so that they'll be there for the second coming in July of 2020. You know, I think it's July 22nd of 2020. I don't know what's going to happen July 23rd.
For KSL 5 News, I'm Garna Mejia.
Okay, one example. So, predictions about the return of Christ are out. Only the Father knows. But what about signs of the end? That gets a little bit more complicated, a little bit more tricky. Matthew 24, Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 24, have I got that? I don't. Let me read that for you. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Messiah, and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. Okay, so I think up to that point in what Jesus is saying, it's pretty straightforward. These things have been happening since the time of Jesus and his disciples in the first century, and it's been happening right up to today. We are living in the last days, the period between Jesus' first and second coming. Jesus continues, then you'll be handed over to the handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So again, to me, that sounds like Jesus describing first century and 20th century. Jesus is describing life between his first and second comings in the last days. What comes next gets trickier because Jesus introduces apocalyptic language. So you might remember when we looked at Revelation chapter 1, we talked about apocalyptic language and literature. It uses visions and symbols, even numbers to represent certain things. Okay, so Jesus says, so when you see standing in the holy place the, quote, abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on their housetop go down and take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, do not go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Okay, so a little bit trickier. What is the abomination that causes desolation? Quoting from Daniel chapter 7, Daniel being very apocalyptic in his vision and language. Well, without going into all the possibilities and all of the speculation, there are basically two camps. There are those who believe that it is a future event that has not yet happened, that we wait for, and it will be a trigger for the end. So they might refer to it as the Great Tribulation. You might have heard people talking about that, the Great Tribulation. The second view, which is the more traditional orthodox, what I would say biblical view, is that it has already happened, the abomination that causes desolation, that Jesus was predicting the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in the siege of Jerusalem that took place in AD 70. Okay, so it's either already happened, the abomination that causes desolation, the Jerusalem temple was destroyed in the siege, AD 70, or it's referring to something that's going to happen in the future, the Great Tribulation. They're the two main, they're the two kind of camps, if you like. Jesus finishes this section by saying, immediately after the distress of those days, I think referring to the distress of living in the last days, the end will come. He says, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Okay, so I realise this is tricky, and I realise it's hot, and it's hard to concentrate on something so complex on a day like today, but it's important to try and cover some of these things. We can't cover them in every detail. That would take weeks, days, weeks, but trying to give you the big picture here of the different views, because there is disagreement, And I should emphasise, between genuine Bible-believing Christians over the details of future events. So we're all Christian. We're all trusting in Jesus for salvation. We're all relying on the grace of God in Jesus for salvation. But we have different views about what the end's going to look like. And that's because apocalyptic language, apocalyptic literature, is hard to understand. And it's open to misinterpretation, and it's open to all sorts of speculation. Okay, can you bear with me? Because I've got one more case in point. Everyone all right? Still awake? Revelation 20. This is kind of a key passage for where Christians come up with their different timetables on the end. Revelation 20. I think I've got it here. 1,000 years. Okay. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. Okay, you can hear apocalyptic language. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay. 1,000 years. Literal 1,000 years or symbolic language. He threw him into the abyss and locked it and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Okay, you're starting to get lost already? Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection, which I think is the intermediate state, separation of spirit and body. Second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. They're already with Christ in heaven. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, everyone got that? Everyone got it? Someone like to come up and explain it for us? The question is, without going into every detail, and to be honest, when you're looking at apocalyptic literature, it can be unhelpful to go into every detail. It's big picture stuff. The question is this: how does the 1,000 years and the return of Christ fit together? There are three views. You might have heard of this: millennialism. Have you heard of this? Premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism. Vacant stares, a few nods. If we're ever going to cover this stuff, today's the day. I could have avoided this and missed it all, but today's the day. We're doing the return of Christ. And it's 40 degrees. I can't control the temperature, I'm sorry. All right. Pre-millennialism. That is, Christ returns pre the millennium. Pre the 1,000 years. This is one view, a popular view. His return kicks off the 1,000-year reign of Christ and his people on earth. Towards the end of the 1,000 years, there is a rise in satanic opposition, which culminates in a battle between Christ and his people and Satan and his people. This is the Battle of Armageddon. This is why tens of thousands of American evangelicals visit the Holy Land every year. They visit this place, Megiddo. It's at the foot of Israel's Mount Megiddo. This, they believe, is the actual valley where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. This is why US politics is so tied up with Israel and Jerusalem. On the most part, American evangelicals are premillennial. This is their view of the end. Premillennialism shapes US foreign policy. You might think I'm joking, but here's an article. Have I got it? Let me quote it. Here's an article from, of all places, the Advertiser in Adelaide. Trump's Armageddon is upon us. Prophecy is unfolding in the Middle East. Riots, killings, war. At its centre is President Donald Trump, and his evangelical supporters are hoping that he will bring on Armageddon. There's an example. But Revelation 20 is not a timetable. The 1,000 years is not referring to an historical 1,000-year period, which leads me to what is my preferred view and the preferred view of many, amillennialism. This view correctly understands the 1,000 years as the entire period between Christ's first and second coming, not a 1,000-year historical period. 1,000 years in apocalyptic language of Revelation refers to a significant period of time that will eventually come to an end. At his first coming, we know that Christ bound Satan when he died and rose for us. At his second coming, he will completely destroy him. Armageddon is the day of judgment when the serpent will be thrown into the lake of fire. It's not some war that we will fight with Jesus on earth. So in the language of Revelation, we are living in the millennium, in the time of trial and tribulation, but we will overcome because Christ is victorious. Amillennialism. The third one, post-millennialism, just briefly because it's less commonly held. This believes that after a 1,000-year period, an historic 1,000-year period in which the church increases its influence on the world for good, Christ will return for judgment. Here is a picture for those who like to see things visually. Premillennialism, Christ returns prior to the 1,000 years. Post-millennialism, Christ comes after 1,000 years. Amillennialism is the millennium is the period between Christ's first and second coming. Okay, what should we do with all this? Head spinning, people clear? I'm sure you've got questions. Some of us may have different views on these things as well. Not all of us may be amillennials. Some of us might be premillennials. As I said before, we're all in the same camp. This is an area where Christians can disagree. It's not an essential thing. It's a secondary issue. What should we do with all this? How should we respond to the truth of the return of Christ? We should eagerly long for Christ's return. At the conclusion of the book of Revelation, Jesus promises, "Yes, I am coming soon," and we reply, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." So the question is, kind of Dave's question as we began, are you prepared? Are you eagerly awaiting the return of Christ? Or is life too good so that you are quite happy in this world, happy enough that you don't need to long for the return of Christ? Or is life too hard so that your current trials, your present circumstances have become all-consuming so that you are no longer looking up and looking forward, hopefully. James's word of encouragement, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. We should be ready. Even though we know that Christ will return like a thief, in the sense that we will least expect it, we should be ready. How do we get ready? Well, firstly, obviously, we make sure we are Christian, that we are trusting in Christ for salvation, not thinking good enough will be good enough, or, gee, I hope I'll be okay when he returns. Now, we want wholehearted dependence on Christ's death for forgiveness of sins, and by his power, a commitment to living for him in these last days, not my way, but his way. 2 Peter 3, getting close to the end, stay with me. 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it, will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Let me finish with a quote. Reasonably long quote, but something to get us thinking as we go. Do Christians, in fact, eagerly long for Christ's return? The more Christians are caught up in enjoying the good things of this life, and the more they neglect genuine Christian fellowship and their personal relationship with Christ, the less they will long for his return. On the one hand, many Christians who are experiencing suffering or persecution, or who are more elderly and infirmed, or who have a vital and deep daily walk with Christ, will have a more intense longing for his return. To some extent, then, the degree to which we actually long for Christ's return is a measure of the spiritual condition of our own lives at the moment. It also gives some measure of the degree to which we see the world as it really is, as God sees it. But does this mean that we should not undertake long-term projects? If a scientist who is Christian eagerly longs for Christ's return, then should he or she begin a 10-year research project? Or should a Christian begin a 3-year course in a theological seminary or Bible college? What if Christ were to return the day before graduation, before there was any chance to give a significant amount of one's time to actual ministry? Certainly, we should commit ourselves to long-term activities. It is precisely for this reason that Jesus does not allow us to know the actual time of his return. He wants us to be engaged in obedience to him, no matter what our walk of life, up until the very moment of his return. To be ready for Christ's return is to be faithfully obeying him in the present, actively engaged in whatever work he has called us to do. In the nature of the situation, since we do not know when he will return on the day, there will be no doubt. I think I'll leave that. To all of those people who are Christians, Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.